Amen. Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us even now in this moment. Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts to hear from you. And Lord, do supernatural things, we pray, through your supernatural word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. As a reminder for our little ones, you can stay engaged on our service by filling out one of the sermon notes for kids, sheets, for little older ones and for the smaller ones. And so you may have gotten one of those when you walked in. If not, you can find them down below through the double doors. Again, if you fill out that as a kid and you show that to me after service or at some point over the next few weeks, we'll post all your little artwork out there in the hall. As parents or adults, feel free to go past the hall and the board outside to your left in the breezeway and see what our little ones are thinking and how they're processing scriptures every week. It's been a joy to kind of see them engage God's word. And so we are grateful for that today. I wonder what it is that you most need today. Or to put it another way, what would be the greatest commodity that you would say that you could possess? Over the years, people have probably answered that question in a number of different ways. Ask a slave in the 1800s, the greatest commodity that you could possibly possess, they would probably say something like freedom. Ask many Americans during the 1970s oil embargo and energy crisis as the lines stretched at Sunoco and Exxon, they might say gasoline. Ask citizens in impoverished nations in parts of Africa or East Asia or the Middle East, and they might say simply food. Ask people today scrambling to escape financial struggle or hardship, and they might say money, or better yet, Bitcoin, with its surging stock value. With so many urgent and dire needs, we often reach for what seems most needed, what seems like it's most likely to quickly end and solve our problems, commodities that will get us out of our situations. But I'd suggest that the essential, age-old commodity that we need in all of life's struggles and circumstances is wisdom from above. Wisdom from above. We need to learn above all from God and what He's teaching us in our present predicaments. That's exactly what our psalm this morning, Psalm 25, offers us. Wisdom from above for weary people down below, weighed down by real world problems. And so if you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Psalm chapter 25? Psalm chapter 25. If you're using one of the Bibles provided under the chairs, or if you're in the balcony on the end of the pews, you can find it in a black Bible on page 429. And in the blue Bible on page 459. If you're with us this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own that you can easily read and understand, feel free to take that Bible home with you as our gift. We love nothing more than for you to have your own copy of God's Word. And if you take that Bible home, you still don't understand it well, feel free to call the number on the back of the bulletin and call up to the church this week, and we will make sure we connect you with somebody to help you understand the Bible better. All right, we are all still in progress. We haven't mastered it either, but we might be able to help you. And so we mean to take the Bible seriously here, and so we mean to open up God's Word even this morning. And so I'm going to read Psalm 25, come back and explain it and apply it to our lives. Psalm chapter 25 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exalt over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who wantonly are treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Amen. Here's what I think is the main idea of Psalm chapter 25, and so the main idea of the sermon this morning. In deep troubles and afflictions, God teaches us his ways and trains us to keep trusting him. Not absent from troubles or trials, or not after troubles and trials, in deep troubles and afflictions. God is teaching us his ways, training us to keep trusting him. This morning, as we walk through Psalm 25, we want to consider what to do when troubles are heavy. I think in this psalm we see three actions. What to do when troubles are heavy. Number one, keep entrusting yourself to God. Keep entrusting yourself to God. We see that in verses 1-5. Number two, what to do when troubles are heavy. Secondly, remember God's character and covenant. Remember God's character and his covenant. We see that in verses 6-15. And thirdly, number three, what to do when troubles are heavy? Plead for God to deliver you. Plead for God to deliver you in verses 16-22. First, what to do when troubles are heavy? Number one, keep entrusting yourself to God. We see that modeled for us here. David is honest with his problems, with his circumstances. Just look at the last few verses. Verse 16, I am lonely and afflicted. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Verse 18, he's feeling the weight and the guilt of his sins. Verse 19, he's surrounded by many enemies, many foes. These are his present circumstances. Life is not easy. Troubles are heavy. But what does he do? Keeps entrusting himself to God. Look back up to where we start in verse 1. David says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exalt over me. This is not a man who's played it safe in life to prevent a letdown. This is not a man who's diversified his religious portfolio. He placed 60% trust in the Lord, 20% trust in himself, and the remaining 20% kind of divvied up into all the different gods that and deities that are worshipped by the nations around him. No, this is a man who's pushed all the chips to the middle of the table, who's put his entire trust in the Lord. He said there's no other outlet, no other hope except for this one. And it's not just a one-time thing that he did when things were looking good. I put my trust in the Lord totally and fully when things were going well. No, even with the present situation still bleak, it's still In the midst of what he just said, the afflictions and the troubles, it's still to you, O Lord, alone I lift up my soul. To you, O Lord, alone I lift up my heart, my life, my voice. You alone I worship and I trust. With David then asking, don't let me be put to shame, though. You see, when you put all your trust in one person, you leave yourself completely open to attacks and to ridicule when it seems that one person has let you down. It's why so many people are reluctant to commit in a relationship to one spouse, to one woman, or one man forever. What if things don't work out? People go, clown me. You got her name tattooed on your arm, dummy. You said, I do for life, idiot. What would they say? What would they do? What if that's true with people? How much even truer is it with God? When you put all your trust in God, when you express total devotion and commitment to Him, it seems people are just chomping at the bit to try to prove why that was such a silly move. You trusting in who? In the midst of it, you can't even see Him. The instance there's any kind of misfortune or any kind of misstep, then enemies on the outside and on the inside join together to shout the chorus, where is your God now? He couldn't have kept you from getting that job loss to the government downsizing? The God who made everything in the universe couldn't keep your job? He couldn't keep you from that humiliating circumstance? He couldn't have prevented you from doing that sin and receiving that discipline from that sin. I thought you were a committed Christian. But David says, Lord, don't let my enemies gloat over me. Don't let them think that you've left me or you've abandoned me or that you're not powerful enough to protect me or provide for me. And then he states with total confidence in verse 3, none who wait for you shall ever be put to shame. But the ones who shall be ashamed are the ones who are treacherous, who do wrong, who wrongly worship other gods, who are faithless, and who wrongly assault those who worship the only true God. This man has totally entrusted himself to God. He's not reserving anything. He's not holding anything back. No, in all times, he gives himself fully to the Lord, trusting that God will never let him down. I wonder, do you live with that same confidence? Or do you find yourself hedging your bets? I can't give everything over to God all my life, totally trusting Him. What if He lets me down? What if He leaves me? Here's the Bible's answer. That is an impossible scenario. Your troubled heart, wrestling with sin and guilt, says, God don't want you no more. Your treacherous, faithless enemies seeing your life seemingly unravel shout out, God can't help somebody like you. But the Bible says God will never forsake or leave or abandon or let His people down ever. Amen. You know, it's often wrong to use absolutes in human relationships. Amen. You know, kids, when you complain to your parents, you always say no. Or adults, when you disappointingly lament and say, no one ever reaches out to me. It's an overstatement, right? It's often not true. But listen to this trustworthy absolute statement in verse 3. None. 0.00000%. None who wait for God, who keep trusting in Him through trials, none will ever be put to shame. Yes. End of story, period, exclamation point, book closed. And you might think that would be a perfect way to close or end this psalm. With David confident that his trust in God won't be proven foolish, won't have him put to shame, but he knows. He knows he's got to keep trusting totally in God if he's never to be put to shame. And so he asked God for help. Verse 5, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Here we have combined humility and submission. This is not someone who's interested in running life his own way, or trotting his own course, or finding out his own path, carving out his own kind of direction in life. But rather it's, Lord, show me your paths. I think it shows us that learning is lifelong with God. Amen. I hope you know that. It's not just for when you were a child and you learned the kind of sort of ABCs of religion. God made everything. God rules over me. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sins and raise from the grave. Amen and amen. Understand that. Got it all down. Now let's move on with the rest of my life. No, here's David. A grown man. A man with some accomplishments. He's been successful in military campaigns. He's run an entire kingdom. He's written many psalms and instructed God's people. He's not some new convert who just got baptized last week and got his first study Bible. He's been around for a while. He's seen some things. He's known the Lord for decades. And yet David still says he's still got things to learn from God. Lord, teach me your ways. School me. Train me. Friends, you understand, in different seasons of life, you need to grow deeper in knowing God and his ways. And because God is immeasurably deep and not able to be totally comprehended, there is always something to learn. You know, that's why Jesus told his disciples to go make disciples of him, to go make lifelong learners in the school of Christ, not just baptizing them, but teaching them to obey everything. I wonder, have you stopped growing? Stopped learning? Stopped seeking to be taught from God? What is God meaning to teach you in this season? As a student about to enter into a new school year, perhaps in a new school or in a new grade or a new semester. What's he meaning to teach you, not just about math or reading or making new friends? What is God, as you are about to enter into a new school year or new school semester, what does God mean to teach you about his ways, about him? What's God meaning to teach you right now in the troubles at work? In the fiery trials, the pits of your marriage? What's he meaning to teach you through the trials and temptations of unwanted singleness or unwanted childlessness? What's he meaning to teach you through the troubles that accompany the joys of having a child? And then another one. And then another one. Oh, there's great joy with that, but with each child comes greater troubles. And you say, I can't handle it all. What's God meaning to teach you in it? What's God meaning to teach you through the struggles of perimenopause or menopause or being married to someone who's going through perimenopause or menopause? Or our own little version of it that we don't have a label for, but we still mess, got some messy things going on, and we just walk around grumbly and, you know, mean. You see, life is not static, it is dynamic, often with unexpected trials, unwanted additions of duties and burdens, unanticipated struggles. To put it in modern parlance, life be lifin'. What is your modus operandi? What is your MO to get through it? If you're like me, perhaps you're tempted to go directly into fix-it mode. What do I need to do as life circumstances getting more problematic and more troubling? What do I need to do to man up, to do more, to fix this situation and to get quickly through it? Maybe you go into fix-it mode. Or maybe, like me in other seasons, you go through fussy mode, complaining about all these trials and burdens that I'm going through. Another thing and another thing and another thing. You know, a better option, a better instinct is the one that we see here. not merely seeking quick fixes or easy solutions for a way out of trouble, but seeking God to form you. Lord, teach me, lead me in your truth, shape me and mold me in the midst of all these miseries, in the midst of all these problems. I trust that you're trying to show me something. How does God make his ways known? How does God teach us his paths? Well, what is that? Through new media. It's not through new, innovative, shortcut avenues to God. No, it's through the tried and true old paths of reading your Bible, praying, and fellowship with God's people. You cannot watch a YouTube short or an Instagram story or a TikTok clip that's going to help you grow closer to God in trials. We live in a kind of microwave culture that's trying to microwave spiritual maturity, and God just doesn't work like that. Spiritual maturity is in the slow cooker. With that heat getting increasingly hotter and hotter and hotter, and you've got to learn to endure, not through the new shiny things, but through the old tried and true methods that God himself has given in his word and through prayer and through his people. God teaches us his truth, his eternal truth, in these ancient words, in this book. So very plainly then, we need to read his word. And we need to obey his word. That's why in our church we spend so much time opening up the Bible together and reading and preaching God's word. His word is truth. We have no better plans or paths to follow. I cannot possibly say to you anything better, different, more life-changing and transformative to help you out of your current situation than anything written in this book. On my YouTube feed on Sunday morning, sometimes some churches pop up on my YouTube feed. And this morning, I was looking at one early service, and the pastor, as soon as it came on, the pastor said, "I've been preaching for 20 minutes yet, and I didn't even get to my text." That's a problem. Amen. Those 20 minutes might have been okay. They were not better than anything in the text. Right. His word is truth. His paths are far better than any personal path or any life coach, any counselor. His word is better. This is why in our church we try to disciple each other using scripture as our ultimate guide to guide others. We realize God's ways are better than our ways. Friends, for some of you, today needs to be the day where you finally make that acknowledgement for the first time. For some of you this morning, if you are honest, today needs to be the day where you stop bucking against the Lord's leading and the Lord's guiding, where you stop trying to trot out your own paths, throwing everything against the wall. You got a million kind of schemes and ways to get through in life. Today might be the first day where you need to just stop your ways. And for the first time in your life, collapse into the Lord's arms and say very humbly, without knowing any of the kind of particulars, "Lord, lead me." He doesn't promise to show you every single step of the way. You don't get to kind of just pull it up on the kind of God map and it shows you kind of step-by-step navigation to where I get to. Very humbly, you might just need to say right now in your seats, "Lord, lead me. Teach me." Would you be willing to trust him like that even now? For others, you may be asking very frequently, "God, teach me your ways. Make known to me your truths." But maybe those prayers have been the kind of double-minded prayers that James says that God won't answer. Because while you keep asking God to teach you, you don't come to church every single Sunday where the Bible is being taught. You say, "I can learn about God anywhere." That's your own path. You know that, right? Because God is the one who founded the church. God is the one who gifted the church with leaders and pastors. Right? So when you say, "I can follow God without the church," that is directly your own path. God has already given you the way that he leads and guides his people. Right? When you don't center your life around the body of believers every week so that Sunday is just kind of the kind of gateway to push you out into other avenues of being helped by God's word and by God's people. When you fail to do that, you just know you open yourself up to being led by all other kind of unhelpful voices. When you fail to seek and listen to sound wisdom from folks who love the Lord and who love you, with the supposed rationale, I'm waiting to hear from God. Well, you're going to be waiting for a long time if you're waiting from this for this audible voice to come down and talk to you from heaven like he did to Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament. You're just that godly that he's going to break his model. That's how we talked in the past. And now to you now in 2025, pull you up in your, you know, driver's seat of your little Chevrolet, and he's going to talk to you through your stereo. That's not going to happen. He talks to you through his word and through his people. Amen. Right? Yeah. Stop trotting out for yourself your own paths. And listen to God's paths. Seek his truth and his wisdom. Are you listening? Are you willing to learn? Or are you intent on leading your own life on your own terms? David here entrusts his entire self to God to grow in the midst of deep troubles and to wait for the Lord. He casts himself into God's care, trusting in God's character. That brings us to point number two. Second thing to do when troubles are heavy, point number two, remember God's character and covenant. Remember God's character and covenant. Oftentimes, troubles are self-inflicted. And not owning to other people out there just hating on us or the circumstances of life, but sometimes troubles in life are owning to our own sins that we have committed. If you have a pulse, you have sinned. And if you have a pulse, your sins should trouble you because of what sin is. It's not just a mistake or a misstep or even missing the mark of God's perfect standard. Fundamentally, sin is all out rebellion, hatred, war against the God who made you. And your sins, my sins, every one of them separate us from God and earn us eternity in hell. Those sins often haunt us incessantly, even years after we've committed them. Now, what should we do in such times of trouble? We should remember God's character and conduct, his character and covenant, more than our personal conduct. We should remember God's character and covenant more than our personal conduct. David does that here. He reflects on who God is, merciful, loving, good, and based on his character, he asks God in verses 6 and 7, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. David here perhaps is being a good Bible student, following God's path, and he just asks God to teach him. It seems like he's reflecting on the words that God famously gave to Moses back in Exodus 34 when Moses famously asked, please show me your glory. And the Lord responded not by showing him his face, but by shouting out his character. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, a Lord who's abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. David says, Lord, remember and act upon who you are and how you've pledged to deal with your covenant people Israel from of old. And then he pleads negatively in verse 7, but forget, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness. Lord, don't judge me based on my own performance or my own record or my own conduct. Don't punish me as you scan my life and see all my sins, especially the sins that characterize my past life, my youth. But according to your steadfast love, according to your covenant-keeping love, according to your care for me, according to the sake of your own goodness, not my badness. Think of me in those ways, Lord. Show mercy and favor and grace to me. It's interesting in this psalm how much of his own personal sin eats David up. We see it in verse 7. We see it in verse 11 when he asked the Lord to pardon his guilt, for it is great. We see it in verse 18 when he asked, forgive all my sins. You might think David out here living a kind of double life. He's a dirty man. He's an unholy man, an ungodly man with so much sin in his life. But the fact that he cares about his sin and that he hates it, that he wants to be rid of it and its effect and of the guilt of it, of its punishment, the fact that he cares so much about it is a good thing. Saints, it is good to be troubled by sin. Something is terribly wrong when sin settles in our hearts and our lives and we're okay with it. You see, the godly are the ones who hate what God hates, sin in our lives. It may not feel good to think about that kind of thing over and over, but it's a good sign that your heart remembers and is upset with sin. It shows that you have spiritual life. If you're here this morning and living in sin, though, and it doesn't bother you, what's that say about you? That you can keep hearing the same thing over and over and over and over and over every Sunday and keep doing the same sins over and over and over and over and over again and be okay with it. What's that say about you? Perhaps it's a sign that your conscience is seared and that God is meaning to awaken it this morning. Well, maybe it's a sign that your heart is dead. You have no spiritual life. But even then, God is able to raise the dead. Amen. He's able to give a spiritual resurrection. And so my prayer this morning is that you would not just feel the weight of your sins, but that you would flee to the grace of a Savior. The world minimizes what David and the Bible maximizes here. The world supports living it up while you're young. YOLO. No regrets, no consequences for later in life. Don't think about then. The incomparable Charles Spurgeon says, the world winks at the sins of young men. And yet they are not so little after all. The bones of our youthful feastings at Satan's table will stick painfully in our throats when we are old men. He who presumes upon his youth is poisoning his old age. You feast on Satan's table as a young man, young woman. No consequences. You eating stuff, you great, great, great. Those bones start sticking to your throat when you get older. Those problems keep popping up in your life when you get older. Those sins become unconquerable because you've trained yourself to love it for so long. You can't turn the faucet off. The sins of your youth are poisoning your later life. They have repercussions. Young people, I hope you hear this. I love that you guys come to church. We want you guys to listen. And when I say young, I just mean, at this point, anybody younger than me. All right? I'm 43, so anybody younger than that? Older than that, too, you probably need this thing. We all need it. Right? Right? Our sins have consequences. Right? When you're older, if you are old, you know that for yourself. Those sins that you kind of ran in your younger days, praise God that there's grace in your latter years. Praise God that Christ has forgiven you, but you know the imprint of those images and those experiences and those thoughts that never go away. You've polluted so much of your life. You wish you could go back and live life for Christ when you were 7 and 10 and 15 and 22 and 30. You've made it your pledge to live for him in your latter years. But young people, I pray that you would not waste your early years. How much more effective can you be for the King who made you to live for him if you give your life to him today? I pray that you would not feast on sins now that poison you later. They will stick in your mind and your heart. But listen to the good news here. Amazingly, but while they might stick in our minds and continue, they don't stick in God's mind. David says, remember not the sins of my youth. Forget them. Blot them away. Cast them out of your record books. And we have to ask the question then, but how can a holy God not remember what he most hates? Sin. How can he not act to judge our sin, whether committed when we're young or old? If he's holy, if he's really holy, he must hate sin and he must judge it. So how can David appeal to God's mercy and love and God still uphold his holiness and his justice? Well, David remembers God's covenant promises to his people. His promise to send a savior, a redeemer, who would crush their enemy, Satan, and forgive all their sins. David didn't see the promise fulfilled in his day, but it was fulfilled in his descendant, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became a man and lived a perfect life in our place and then died on the cross in our place for our sins. On the cross, God's love and mercy and God's justice met to uphold his holy standards and his just character. God judged his Son, not for any sins he committed, but for all our sins. The sins of our youthful folly and our older foolishness. He judged Jesus so that he could show mercy to you and me. To use an old biblical word, Christ propitiated God's wrath towards sinners like us. He appeased it. He ate all the wrath reserved for us, and then he turned God's wrath from anger to all favor towards his covenant people. And who are those covenant people? It's all who turn from their sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation, who trust in his finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the grave to save them. You see, there's only one way to ease a troubled conscience. It's not by drowning it with liquor or weed or endless entertainment as a way to escape it. Because you wake up, or when the high wears down, or when the batteries of the controller run out, what's still left is your sin and your guilt and that conscience. You can't ease a troubled conscience neither by justifying your actions and by lessening the reality of sin, like some fake pastors and some fake churches near us are trying to do now, saying it's okay to watch pornography, it's okay to have a little sex before marriage, it's okay to engage in homosexuality. Some of you know that the man I'm talking about, hell will be hot for that man and for all those who follow him if he does not repent. No, the way to ease a troubled conscience is by remembering the gospel. Amen. Where God's great covenant-keeping love and his character of love and mercy are greatest on display. So saints, make it your daily business to reflect on God's great mercy and love shown to you in Christ, and then appeal to his love and mercy for you in Christ when the sins of your youth, or when the sins of this morning or last night are rising up in your heart, seeking to condemn you and condemn you and condemn you and to say you're no good. God can never want you. You say you're right outside of Christ. But I'm not outside of Christ no more. Amen. He loved me. Yes. He died for me. He rose for me. I'm his. And he'll never cast me away. As one old writer said, for every one look at yourself and your sins, take 10 looks to Christ and his cross. And be reminded daily of God's love and mercy to you. Love and mercy that he will never forget, while what he does forget, what he has forgotten, is your sins. Christ has cleaned your record completely. He's wiped away all the guilt and shame and penalty of your sins. They are no more in God's eyes, amazingly. If you're not a Christian, however, this morning, that's not your reality. Your conscience should be heavy because of the immense weight of your sins. From your youth all the way up until now, you may not remember all of them, but God keeps good records, and he will judge you for all of them. The only way to have an eased conscience this morning for you is not by simply remembering the gospel, but by responding to the gospel this morning. If you're here this morning, you know yourself not to be a Christian. Regardless of what you've been claiming and saying, perhaps for decades, the best thing you can do this morning to stop trusting in your own ways is to totally commit your way to him. Repent. Denounce your love for your sins. Denounce your desire to live anymore in them. Turn your allegiance from your sin and yourself and put your trust totally in Christ Jesus to save you this morning, and he will. God is that good. Which is why we can all join in praise with David in the midst of deep trouble and shout even louder than he does in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. He reflects on God's character and love, and it leads David to tell everybody about it. He can't keep this good God to himself. He talks about that the Lord is good and upright, and so he's able to instruct sinners like you and me in the right way. He leads the humble who acknowledge their sin. He leads us in the right way if we're humble enough to learn. Indeed, all his paths are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. If God will show his love and faithfulness in saving you, then surely he won't leave you, but will lead you still in love and faithfulness if you and I keep following him. You see, his character doesn't change. His covenant-keeping love and care never fails. God's love doesn't grow cold over time. It's not just a blazing hot when he saves us but then gradually wears off. God doesn't operate off our fickle understandings or expressions of covenant relationships. I mean, how many husbands or wives have excused their distance and their coldness towards each other? How many marriages have ended with the rationale we fell out of love? That is never the case with God. He never falls out of love with us. He'd have to fall out of love with his eternal son, whom he's loved to the full from all eternity, for him to fall out of love with us. His love is connected to Christ and to all those who are in Christ. His love is a faithful, committed love to us forever and ever. It's a love that even through deep trials means to pull us closer to him as we seek him and grow to know him and grow to love him more. I mean, look at what David goes on to say, how close God wants us. The man who fears the Lord, he says in verse 12, not a kind of gloomy, dreadful fear, but one who reveres the Lord, who loves him intensely, who enjoys him deeply, that person God will closely instruct. God will personally teach at all times and in all seasons. He's committed to helping us. And not just as a distant schoolmaster, but as a close friend. Look at the amazing statement there in verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. You know, when you're young, everybody is a friend. As a boy growing up, just down the street from here, all it took to make a friend was for there to be another boy outside with some kind of ball, basketball, football, baseball, and we were already immediately quick friends. I'm going in the house. Yeah, I just finished playing with my friend. What's his name? Don't know. He's my friend. As you get older, you realize that the deeper meaning and the deeper value of friendships. Friends know you deeply. Friends share intimate knowledge and counsel with you. Friends are there to convict you and to comfort you. Friends stick with you through everything, and they open up their lives and their hearts to you. How marvelous it is that God forgives our sin. How even more marvelous is it that that's not just kind of a mechanical transaction, but that then moves us into a status where God then moves towards us and offers his friendship. The God who made the entire world wants to be your friend. What God is like that? Nobody. For those who love him, he opens himself up to you as more than just a creator, more even than just a redeemer. He opens himself to you as a friend. And he reveals more and more and more of himself and his will and his ways to you as a friend opens up their life. So some of you are seeking deep counsel and deep wisdom from the Lord, and you're mad because God hasn't given it to you, but you remain on the outside. Right? You don't do that to people. Probably. You ain't meeting a stranger off the streets and then immediately telling all your life story. Right? You don't bring a stranger off the street, even if you welcome him into your home and show him all the kind of rooms and the back room and the closet. No, any visitor, stranger or not, you generally keep in that front area. God draws us to himself, and he opens up all the doors. Know me deeply. Some of you don't know the Lord deeply because you haven't walked into the relationship. He offers friendship to those who trust him and who move towards him. And Jesus told his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." That's the kind of God we have, who wants to have that kind of relationship with us, revealing more and more of himself to us as his friends. That then shapes all of life's problems. It shapes all of life's troubles for the believer. All those troubles, all those trials are not signs of God's judgment or God's punishment, but they're opportunities that our God, our friend, is inviting us to know him through, to know more and more of him and his ways. You've got to know what God is like and enjoy him and trust him in the midst of the troubles. In the middle of those things, remember God's character and his covenant love to you and me. Lastly, what to do in deep trials? Lastly, and more briefly, number three, plead for God to deliver you. Plead for God to deliver you. Regardless of how much you know God is for you and know he's teaching you through troubles, it's still okay to ask God to get you out of trouble. Well, I know that the kind of real sanctified answer is like, well, if he's teaching you through trouble, then you just got to, you know, never ask for any deliverance. Like, Lord, you know, I'm in it and I like suffering. No, you shouldn't like that. Something's wrong if you like suffering. Right? That's not cool. Paul suffered a lot. Paul was trying to get out of prison a lot too, though. Right? It's okay to not like suffering. It's okay to say, Lord, I understand you're teaching me something in trouble, but Lord, get me out of trouble. I'm struggling. After all, God is a friend. Amen. And you can be honest with the friend about how you're feeling. Yes. Let me see that in these last few verses. David admits to his friend, I'm lonely and afflicted. He admits that his heart is troubled. He asks in verse 16, turn to me and be gracious. He asks in verse 17, bring me out of my distresses. And the two main distresses, again, are internal and external enemies. First, his sins haunt him. So he asks in verse 18, consider, look upon my affliction and trouble and forgive all my sins. Don't count them against me. You know, the more holy you are, the more evident your sins are. You feel worse about yourself often. You're like, goodness, still doing that? All right, he gives them all to the Lord though. Forgive my sins. And then verse 19, consider or look upon all my enemies too. How many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Don't look at all these things and don't just stare at them, but deliver me. Don't let me be put to shame by either my sin struggles having victory over me or my enemies. Preserve me. Protect me, he asked in verse 21. For I wait for you and only you to help. So Lord, help. And we know that he will. Because of what David stated earlier in verse 3, none who wait for the Lord will ever be put to shame. That's not just true for David. That's true for all of God's people. Amen. Which is why he broadens the scope, not just to his personal life, but to the collected people of God in verse 22. Redeem Israel, the whole covenant people of God, out of all his troubles. And as one commentator notes, God did that. He redeemed Israel by sending Jesus. He redeemed the entire world by sending Jesus, who saved us from our greatest trouble, eternity in hell. If God was willing and able to save us from that, surely then we can trust him in life's lesser but still very real and painful and deep troubles. And even if he doesn't deliver us from these more temporal troubles in the way we want or in the timing that we want, we can trust that he's working as we wait for him. He's teaching us his ways. He's shaping us to respond, not in dejection, but in hope. He's teaching us, as we sang earlier, to not lose heart. To trust that Christ is mine forevermore. To trust that while every opportunity down in this world seems to be barred and locked, I've got keys to heaven's gates, to Zion's city, where there I will reside and see and be with the King. Friend, that's not just wishful thinking from a kind of preacher trying to pump you up on a Sunday morning. That's biblical promise. All right. Amen. Look back at verse 13. David says, the one who fears and loves and trusts the Lord through all of life's troubles, what will be his outcome? His soul shall forever abide in well-being or prosperity. And his offspring shall inherit the land or the earth. Jesus ultimately is the only one who feared, who loved, who trusted God perfectly. But through faith in him, we are included in his line, and we shall have our souls prosper and be in prosperity forever, and we shall inherit the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth in renewed bodies. One day totally free from what David felt here, totally free from sin's guilt, from sin's temptations, and totally free from any enemy's aggravations. That day is coming, a day free from all of troubles. And the Lord is preparing us for that time through today's troubles. Amen. So friends, don't despise them. Learn from them. In deep troubles and afflictions, God is teaching us his ways and training us to keep trusting him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to listen and learn from you, to not to buck against your rule and not try to run our lives our own way. Teach us, we pray, today, through the joys and trials of life, so that we might know more of you and that more of you might be known through us, we pray. In Jesus, the Messiah's name, we pray. Amen.